I love that song, and I love the chorus. It's like you're preaching to yourself, isn't it? I mean, you do say it over and over again, arise and arise and arise, because your soul needs to be told to arise. So we're preaching the gospel to ourselves even as we sing that song, and now we're going to hear the gospel from Acts chapter 3. But let's go to the Lord together in prayer again. Would you join me? Dear God, we've sung, arise, my soul, arise, and we sing it because the tomb is empty. And Father, we sing it because we know that our hearts can lag behind, and so we pray that through your word and through your spirit, you would show us who you are. And we pray that you would help us to make a lot of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I think we're all familiar with that saying, he can't see the forest through the trees. So I'm not sure where it came from, but I know what it means. It's so easy to get caught up in the details that you miss the big picture. So here's an example. A young woman drops just a few hints that she's interested in a young man. She asks him a lot of questions. She pays extra attention to him when he talks. She navigates her way to sit next to him a fair bit. He, of course, is clueless. And so we say, he can't see the forest through the trees. Now, most of the world today is like that clueless young man. In detail after detail, God has made himself known to the world that he's made, right? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Right, so right now, lots of people playing in the park, God is declaring his glory to them through this hot October sun. Romans chapter 1, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, Paul writes, in the things that have been made. All these details, right, pointing the world toward God. And so everything from the Atlantic Ocean to a baby's smile is concrete evidence of God's existence and his power and his goodness. That's what these passages tell us. So you can think of God's creation as his loudspeaker with the volume turned on to maximum. And people don't listen, right? They can't see the forest through the trees. Well, this morning we're in Acts chapter 3, and God's loudspeaker here is turned way, way up. He shows his power in creation by healing a man who could not walk. And everything about what we see in Acts 3, the miracle in verses 1 through 10, points all who saw to the supremacy of Christ. That's clear. But the people and even the religious people, and basically that's all the people who saw were religious people, right? They don't see. They can't see the forest through the trees. Now, when a young man doesn't get the hint that a young woman is interested in him, he needs a friend to tap him on the shoulder and whisper in his ear and help him understand what's going on. And when we can't see the forest through the trees, we need God's Holy Spirit, through God's holy word, to tap us on the shoulder and to tell us what's going on. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 3. We see the power of Jesus, but it takes the words of Peter to tap us on the shoulder and tell us what's going on. We are in the early days of the church. God has saved already a few thousand individuals, mainly in Jerusalem. Most of the Jews of the city still don't believe. There's a lot who do, but most don't. Thankfully, Jesus is alive and he's at work, making his great name known. And so this morning, I pray that you'll see that Jesus, because Jesus went to work for you, you can be at rest in him. And we see that in Acts chapter 3. Now, I have divided the text into three headings. First, the miracle. Second, the message. And third, the mandate. Miracle, message, and mandate. Let's start with the miracle. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and said, "Look at us." Then he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Peter and John, two apostles of the Lord Jesus, handpicked these men to speak about him, to represent him. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, you don't need to turn there, but there you see that Jesus also empowered them to do miracles. He empowered them to heal the sick, to cast out demons, even to raise the dead. It was a pretty special thing to be an apostle. And these miracles, including the one that we see right there in chapter 3, they all pointed not to the authority of the apostles, but to the authority of the one who made them apostles, to the authority of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter and John go to the temple to pray that day about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the regularly scheduled hour of prayer. Peter and John go there. They're Christians now. They know theologically that they now worship in Christ, right? They don't worship in the temple. And yet they're still following the rhythm, the patterns of Judaism. As the Great Commission unfolds in Acts, what you're going to see is Jewish believers living in Judaism, sharing the gospel among the Jews as they come to grips with what it means to be a Christian. Well, Peter and John walk toward the temple, and they meet a man whose name we're never told. I don't know his name. I just know he's crippled, and he can't walk, right? And someone clearly dropped him off, maybe a friend, maybe a family member, dropping him off at the gate of the temple to beg for money. And Luke tells us, he gives us this little detail. He tells us he was lame from birth. Why does it matter that he was lame from birth? Well, this is probably Luke making the point that his condition is serious. And everybody would have known it, right? This is no charlatan. He's no phony. He's someone who every day of his life, he has been unusually in need. We're all needy, right? We're all needy. But someone who can't work, right? Who can't make a living to feed himself is especially needy. And all of his life, that's what this man has been like. And everybody would have known him as that lame, crippled man. Now look at verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him. Another strange detail, another interesting fact. Right? I wonder how many people entering the temple that day, entering through the beautiful gate into the temple, how many of them do you think paid attention to that lame man sitting at the corner? Right? The beautiful gate was a beautiful gate. We're not sure, but this was probably the gate leading into the temple on the eastern side, called the Beautiful Gate, because it was made of bronze imported from Corinth. So it was a stunning entrance. And people entering the Beautiful Gate, probably lots of Jews from other nations, given what we read in Acts 2, are probably amazed and awestruck at this beautiful gate. They're probably not looking at this lame man. They're probably looking at the gate. So my guess is not many of them would have ever gazed at that lame man, but Peter did. He saw the man. He gazed into his face. And then what did Peter say next? He said in verse 4, he said to him, "Look at us. Look at us." So you get the sense that lame man, that our unnamed friend, you get the sense that he wouldn't look at them in the eye. Why else would Peter say, "Look at us"? So Peter's looking at him. In fact, he's gazing at him, and the guy won't look back. And so Peter says, "Look at us." And so perhaps this lame man, physically lame man, perhaps he was just used to being unnoticed and uncared for. Perhaps he had grown quite accustomed to people not ever looking at him, maybe throwing, you know, denarius every once in a while his way, but never really looking at him, never treating him as someone worth stopping and engaging. perhaps he felt like a stray dog. And this is the scene that Luke recounts, a man who's been needy all of his life, surrounded by people who care more about a beautiful gate than they do a beautiful man. They hardly notice him, they barely see him. And yet, this is a man made in the image of God, a trillion times more beautiful than the so-called beautiful gate. And so I want to stop here for a second, because I know that some of you feel like this, right? Unnoticed. I mean, I'm drawing attention to the fact that Luke makes sure we know that Peter gazed at him. Luke makes sure we know that this man had to be told to look at them. And how many people today feel like that? Not just outside the church, but inside the church. You've got a hard time actually looking people in the eye. Sometimes that's a cultural thing, I get it. But sometimes it's because you just don't feel worthy to look and engage and be noticed by other people. You feel very awkward when someone gazes at you. You feel like you don't belong. You feel like you don't fit in, unknown, unloved, anonymous. And we need to remember Peter's gaze here. With a major election around the corner, there is so much anxiety over how the church is going to be treated in the months and the years ahead. You know, there's fear that we're going to be an enemy of the state. There's concern, much of it well-founded, right, that we'll be berated and vilified if we cling to biblical principles. Right? Threats to religious liberty are real. But consider this. As a church, we're not only called to wrestle with how we are treated, but with how we treat others. Will we stop for beggars asking for help? Will we gaze at the least in the world? Will we see them, everyone, as men and women and children made in the Imago Dei, the image of God? Will we gaze not only at the baby in the womb who needs someone to advocate for her life, but at the homeless man struggling with mental illness, the foster child without a home, the hungry child living in our city, and the Chechenian that you'll never meet in the Northern Caucasus who's never heard the gospel and never will unless Christians go out of their way to talk about it? May the love of God produce in our hearts a willingness to stop and gaze at the least of these. Now back to Acts. What happens next? Our unnamed friend, he's unnamed. I want to know his name. I will in heaven. Our unnamed friend expects them to place a few dollars in his plate, right? But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Notice Peter tells the lame man to rise. What kind of sense does that make? I mean, certainly if he could rise, he would rise. What kind of command is this? Our friend had to trust Peter's words. Do you see that? He had to believe. He was crippled. Rise. He had to believe that there was power in these words. And this is the way Jesus worked, isn't it? You go through the Gospels again and again. You look at all these miracle stories. They seem so strange to our 21st century ears. But what's going on again and again and again is not so strange. Jesus is saying, I want you to believe in me. I want you to believe that I have the power to lift you up. And so Jesus says again and again, your faith has made you well. Right? It's not that your faith is powerful, but when your faith is in the one who can give life, well, that means something. And so Peter is calling him to have faith in these words. And Peter doesn't stop there. Peter doesn't leave him alone. Look at verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. So Peter reaches out his hand and he picked up our dear friend. Now this could be another just bit. Luke was a historian. Luke wanted the reader to know that he was giving, you know, a detailed account of what happened. And so it's not surprising that you find details like this. He gazed at him. He looked at him. He picked him up by the right hand. But I think this detail is here not just so we know this is history, but so that we can understand that Peter didn't leave him alone. That on one hand, Peter could say, rise. And on the other hand, he could reach out his hand and lift him up. And so I think in this apostle interacting with this beggar, you see how God works. God issues commands, doesn't he? God has used commands, doesn't he? Okay. You know, sometimes you got to go back to basics. Okay, there is a God. We're not it. He issues commands. Repent. Be holy. Be content. Stand firm. Evangelize. Rejoice. So you've got all these commands. And then God takes you by the right hand and he raises you up. He leads you to do everything he commanded, which is amazing. And so this is why when Augustine was struggling with sexual impurity, it was in the midst of his struggle to obey God's command to be pure that this 5th century church father prayed to the Lord, command what you will and will what you command. Right? Command what you will. God, you are God. Command what you will. Command me to be pure. Command me to be holy. Amen and amen. But Lord, will what you command. You know, don't leave me hanging. Reach out your hand and lift me up out of my sexual immorality. Lift me up out of my pride. Lift me up out of my joylessness. Command what you will and will what you command. Don't just tell me to be pure, but help me to be pure. And that's what the gospel does, right? The gospel isn't just about be better. It's about look to Christ as the one who died in the place of sinners like you so that you could live and have an everlasting, glorious life. Paul says something similar in Philippians 2. He says, it is God, speaking to the church, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our kind God does more than issue commands. Through the gospel, we have the power to obey them. Well, so our friend, he rose and he stood and he walked and he leapt and he praised God. Right? For the very first time in his life, he rose and he stood and he walked and he leapt and he praised God. And then verse 9 says, all the people saw him. Can you imagine what that would have been like? All the people saw him. Right? A man who really had never been seen before in a sense. And people saw him but didn't really see him. Now all the people see him. And not only do they all see him, but verse 10, all are filled with wonder and amazement. Jesus healed them. And that's the miracle. Now, if you're a Christian and you're looking for a miracle, look no further than your own conversion. Your new heart is more miraculous than his new legs. I know that sometimes it doesn't make sense. You know, so Aaron, you know, I know that's true theologically, but boy, I'd like a new pair of legs. You know, I get that. But we have to understand that it's a much more impressive thing to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh so that you want to sing, arise, my soul, arise. That is a work of God. And some of you just need to remember what you were doing 15 years ago to be reminded that your presence here is a miracle. And so I pray that your family and that your friends and that your neighbors would be filled with awe and amazement at you. That's what I've been praying as I've been preparing this message. God, would our neighbors and our family and our friends, would they be filled with wonder and amazement at us? I know there's so often that they're going to be repelled by us because if you're preaching the gospel, if you're living the gospel out, that's going to be a stench in the nostrils of an unbeliever. I mean, I get that. But oughtn't there to be some wonder and amazement at what God has done and is doing in your life? There ought to be that. May there be visible evidence God is at work in you. I think I mentioned it on Sunday night, but a couple of weeks ago when I was in the United Arab Emirates, I met a young Somali man, and he came to faith from a Muslim background while he was in Somalia. And upon his conversion, his Muslim wife left him. She took the children, and he simply went about his business, persevering in the faith, sharing the gospel, and making disciples of all nations, beginning with his Somalian friends. And one of his Somalian friends repented and believed the good news of the gospel, and my new friend began to share the gospel with him and disciple him, and his friend was killed for being a follower of Jesus. Sensing his relative unsafety and his need to be further equipped to do gospel ministry, He went to the United Arab Emirates, where he became a member and an intern at a local church there in Dubai, where he's training for pastoral ministry so that he can go and share the gospel with the people who told his wife to leave him and the people who killed his friend. Look, I know that that seems so far away. Like, this is what happens to Muslim background believers in the Middle East, and this isn't what happens in Atlanta. I get that. But shouldn't there be visible evidence of the gospel at work in your life today? Brothers and sisters, what part of you can only be explained by the power of the gospel at work in you? In the most ordinary of Christian lives, there is always extraordinary evidence of God's amazing grace. So that's the miracle. That's the miracle. Let's move on to the message. Look at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses in his name, by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Jump down to verse 22. "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Now, verse 11 is really important. Go back to verse 11. Upon his healing, our unnamed friend clung to Peter and John. He wouldn't let them go. Peter and John did so much good in his life that he was on them. He wouldn't leave their side. And not just him. Look at verse 11 where it says, "All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon." So Peter and John were very popular. Everybody wanted a piece of them. But Peter knows that their attention is not good. They can't see the forest through the trees. And so Peter gave them a not so subtle rebuke. Look at verse 12. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk?" Right? It's clear what Peter is saying, right? Why give us the credit for this miracle? It's not our doing. How could any man have the power to do this? Do you think we're so holy and righteous that we can make the lame walk? That's ridiculous. Don't honor us. Don't glorify us. So who deserves the credit? Look at verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. By the way, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Now, Peter is very careful with his words here. He identifies the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. This is the God, this identity, this sentence is not used a ton in the Old Testament. But where it is used, it's most clearly in reference to God revealing himself to Moses at the burning bush before he redeems Israel from slavery in Egypt. This is a very special way to refer to God. This is a God worth trusting. This is a God worth believing in. This is the Redeemer God. If you look at verse 25, this is the God who made the promise to Abraham that one day one of Abraham's offsprings would be the one through whom all the world, all the nations are going to be blessed. Right? Peter is appealing to this Jewish audience, telling them, reminding them of the God, of Yahweh. And that means whatever this God did, they would value. So what did this God do? Well, verse 13 tells us what God did. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. Again, Peter choosing his words with precision. Why would anyone, Peter's implying, why would anyone glorify me and John when God himself glorified Jesus? You see the connection. Why glorify us when God glorified Jesus? So let's say you are a mid-level manager of a company, and one day the CEO visits your company, and the CEO says, hey, have you seen Johnny over here? Johnny is pretty amazing. Johnny is an amazing worker. Wow, I've not seen anything like that. Wow, keep your eye on him. And then when evaluation time comes around and promotion time's around, you actually don't promote Johnny, but you promote Bill. Doesn't make any sense, right? The CEO glorified Johnny. You ought to glorify Johnny too. And that's what Peter is saying. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. Don't glorify us, glorify him. And who is this servant Jesus? Remember, you've got a Jewish audience listening to Peter. Who is this servant Jesus? I want you to see. Keep a finger in Acts chapter 3, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 52. There you find the servant of the Lord. These words would have been racing through their minds as Peter told them who they were to glorify. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah is prophesying about the coming servant of the Lord. Behold, verse 13, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. It strikes me that the unnamed lame man has just been healed. The one that no one would ever look at has just been made to walk. And then Peter says, do you know who God glorified? Do you know who God exalted? The servant, the one that Isaiah prophesied would be one from whom men would also hide their faces. Jesus is a suffering servant. He's the one despised, wounded, and crushed on a Roman cross, and yet God glorified him. And did you see that in Isaiah 52, 13, right? He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. God exalted Jesus by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Now keep your place in Isaiah 53. We're going to go back and forth a little bit here. Keep your place in Isaiah 53. Turn back to Acts. What else do we know about this Jesus? Clearly he's the servant of Isaiah 53. What else do we know about him? Verse 14 tells us that he is the holy and righteous one. Holy and righteous one. Jesus is holy. He never sinned. He never got bossy. He never got moody. He never got distant or cold. He never flew off the handle. Right? He never slandered a friend, murdered an enemy, gossiped to make himself look a little bit better. Right? Jesus never took a bribe. He never lusted after his neighbor's wife. He never flattered someone to be accepted. He was never unfaithful to his promise. He is the holy and righteous one. That's what Peter preaches. Well, now go back to Isaiah 53 and look at verse 10. We're getting back to the servant. What do we know about the servant? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Do you see what Peter is doing? By calling Jesus the servant, by calling him the righteous one, he's saying, don't you understand? The very one you put to death is the one Isaiah predicted would come for our salvation. Peter is preaching the gospel. Okay, keep a finger. We're not done with Isaiah 53. Let's do this one more time. All right, go back to Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 15. Who did they kill? They killed the author of life. Now, by author of life, my mind goes to Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made. He is the creator. He's the author of life. But author of life certainly means that, but doesn't it also mean that he's the one from whom life comes? He's the giver of life. Jesus is the giver of life. He's the one who can right every wrong, right? Who can give healing and who can give energy and who can give life. That's who he is. How does he do this? Look at Isaiah chapter 53. This time go to verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Peter looks out over the crowd, a crowd very familiar with Isaiah 53, and he tells them, you're rallying around us. You're crazy. Jesus is the one you should be honoring. He's the one you crucified. He's the one you hated. He's the one that you mocked, and he's the holy and righteous one. He's the author of life. He's the new Moses. He's the offspring of Abraham who came to bless the nations, and he's the only one. Verse 26 of Acts 3, he's the only one who can turn your heart away from wickedness, and he's the healer of your deepest wounds. And so Peter would later say, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He's the author of life. Peter's message is the gospel. King Jesus, the author of life, didn't come to heal this man's legs. He came to heal his heart. The most beautiful thing is not that the man can walk, it's that the man is praising God. Jesus came to give life, deep, eternal, nourishing life to anyone who had put his faith in him. So before we move on to the mandate, I want to ask you three questions. Question number one, is this your view of Jesus? Peter calls him the holy and righteous one. He calls him the author of life. The servant of God is none other than God, who came to take away the sins of the world. Is this your view of Jesus? If it is, amen and praise God. If it's not, until this is your view of Jesus, you will never know him, you will never understand him, and you will never follow him the way that you should. Question two, are you giving anything or anyone more glory, more honor than Jesus? Because you see, if the Father, if the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, if he would exalt, glorify, honor Jesus, then what gives you the right to give any glory and honor to anything or anyone other than Jesus? And so you can almost hear the anger in Peter's voice in verse 12 when he says, "Why do you stare at us? Don't you know who I am? I'm the guy who denied him three times. I'm here by grace. I am the last person you should be clinging to. I'm the last person you should be honoring. No one is more powerful, no one is more important than Jesus. Not your spouse, not your boss, not your pastor, not your elders. Right? No one is, not your kids, not yourself." How much time do you spend thinking about yourself versus thinking about Jesus? He deserves our praise. Question three, now, have you put your faith in him? Have you put your faith in him? I don't want to assume you've all done this. You know, we're in Acts. Right? This is when the gospel is preached again and again and again. This is when people are called to faith. I don't want to assume you've done this. Have you put your faith in him? You need to. Faith in the name of Jesus gave that lame man legs, and faith in the name of our crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord can give you life. Put your faith in him. We've seen the miracle. We've seen the message, which is really the gospel, isn't it? And that takes us to the mandate. Look at verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, Peter preaches. It's not that they're not culpable. It's not that they're responsible for how they treated Jesus, right? They saw all the details, right? They saw Pilate saying, King of the Jews, but they didn't see the forest. He's saying, you know, I get it. You haven't seen the big picture. Okay, but you're still alive, and I'm talking to you now, so listen up. You acted in ignorance before. I'm about to remove all that ignorance. You're about to hear what you need to do. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Isaiah 53 has been fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. Isaiah 35 has been fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. You've got to understand, these are religious people who read their Bible. I get it that today we're not always dealing with people. People at the water cooler in your office, you know, they probably weren't up late last night reading Isaiah 35 and 53. I get that, right? But the point is that God is faithful to keep his word. The point is you can read the Bible as one book, and it's consistent, it's coherent, it holds together. In Isaiah 35, there's a promise of a day, of one day when the lame are healed. Behold, Gospels and Acts, the lame are running like deer. Isaiah 53, there's a promise, there's a prophecy that one day there's going to be someone so ugly, no one will ever want to look at him, and he's going to be the very one who's going to take away your sin. Behold, four Gospels, book of Acts, it happened. The word of God has been fulfilled. He's trustworthy. Verse 19, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now, the point of the miracle and the climax of the message are found in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Turn back to the God who made you. Turn back to the God who made you. Now, repent is a really odd-sounding word, kind of old-fashioned. It's a strange word today. It's probably one you only hear in Christian circles, but it's a good word. It's a Jesus word. It's a word that has teeth. It means something. It means you have to change your life. It means you have to change your goals. It means you have to change your priorities. It means you have to examine your life with such incredible detail that you recognize if there's any part of your life that is not completely, 100%, entirely under the authority of Jesus, you need to change that. You need to repent. To turn away from your old life and to start a new life with Christ as your head and as your joy and as your Lord. It's a word with teeth. You can't follow Christ without repenting. It just wouldn't make any sense. I'm a big NBA fan. I always like to remind you that the NBA is the National Basketball Association. It's a sport that coincides with college football for part of the year. And the teams look different every year, right? In the NBA, at the start of the year, I think this is true in every sport, but teams are changing up. So this year, Dwight Howard went from the Rockets to the Hawks. Right? The Hawks are our team. And Kevin Durant went from the Thunder, he went to Golden State, right? The powerhouse out in San Francisco, right? Dwayne Wade traded his Miami jersey for a Chicago jersey. Okay, so you see, it just happens, right? They change teams, they change cities. Well, imagine Dwight Howard facing the Rockets, right? He's a Hawk now. He's facing the Rockets. The buzzer sounds, and he throws the ball in the Hawks' basket, right? In other words, he scores on his own team, right? That would be bad. He makes a lot of money. He shouldn't do that, right? it's not enough to change jerseys. You've actually got to play for your new team. And that's the mandate of verse 19. All these Jewish people, they flooded into Jerusalem for Passover. They flooded into Jerusalem for Pentecost. They're at the temple. These are religious people. These are not unreligious people. These are the religious of the religious, right? These are the pillars of society. These are the people who get it. These are the people who love God. These are the people who want to do good, right? These are not people who aren't trying to obey God. They are trying to obey God. That's why they're at the temple. These are the last people to say, repent. And yet, what does he say to them? Repent. And some of you are saying, is the rest of the sermon going to be repent to me? Doesn't he see me here? I do see you. I just observe that for thousands of years, religious people have taken comfort in their religiosity and failed to find refuge in Christ. And the only way to break through that is to let that word repent have its teeth and basically bite into your skin and change you. And so Peter tells them, repent. That's the mandate. If Jesus is the holy and righteous one, if he's the author of life, if he's the one by whose name the lame are healed, if he's the one by whose death the wicked are forgiven, if Jesus is who he said he is, then your only option is to repent. You've got to play for Jesus now. You're on a new team. Look at verse 13 again. See, that's your old team. Your old team delivered Jesus over and denied him. Your old team said, Jesus is just a crutch to help other people get through life. That's your old team. Your old team said, I can't be sure Jesus is the only way, even though Jesus said he was the only way. That's the old team. Your old team delivered him over and denied him in the presence of Pilate. Your old team killed the author of life. And Peter says, repent. Stop coming to the temple thinking that these sacrifices are taking care of your sin, because they're just not. Repent. Change your life. Change your ways. Take Jesus aside. Stop scoring baskets for the other team and follow him. You can't follow Jesus until you're willing to play on his team. Now, maybe you're wrestling with this. Maybe you've sat through an awful lot of church services, but you just know in your heart that you've never repented. You've believed. You've always believed. Maybe you don't ever remember not believing. Jesus is great. You know, I love, you know, Easter, Aaron. But maybe you've never actually repented. You've never committed to play for him, to put him above everything, above your work, above your family, above your comfort, above everything and anything that you care about most. And here's the amazing thing. Peter doesn't just yell at them. He gives them reasons to repent. And that's where I want to end this morning. And if you are a Christian, I just want you to see how much God has blessed you. So Christians, as we end this sermon, I just want you to revel in how much God has blessed you. And if you don't care about what I'm about to say, it's a good indication you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, I want to woo you. I want to woo you into Christ. Because God doesn't just yell at you. He gives you reasons to repent. As costly as it may be, he gave that little Somali man a reason to follow Jesus at the cost of his family. And he gives you reasons too. Peter gives us three reasons in verses 19 and 20. The first is that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out, wiped away, deleted, paid in full, nailed to the cross, forgiven. That's the promise. That your sins may be blotted out. All of us have a past. Each and every one of us have things we did that we wished we didn't do, people we hurt that we wished we didn't hurt. Each and every one of us have dishonored God. And these are things that can't be swept out under the rug. You just can't get rid of them. They're not to be forgotten, but they are to be forgiven. And Peter says, if you repent, that shows you've been forgiven. There's only one way to be forgiven. Repent of your sins and follow the author of life. If you're a Christian, Christ atoned for each and every one of your sins. The holy and righteous one has borne your grief, carried your sorrow, been wounded for your transgressions, and been crushed for your iniquities. Do you want peace from your sinful past? then you must repent. Second, another reason to repent, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. One of the dominant themes of the New Testament, of the Gospels really, is your reward is in heaven, right? So we're trained, my reward is in heaven. This life is going to be hard. My Christian life is going to be hard. Carry your cross, follow Christ. My reward is in heaven. Amen, that's true. And yet, though our reward is in heaven, times of refreshing come today from the presence of the Lord for all those who repent. How can you be sure of this? Because the presence of the Lord is with everyone who repents. If you repent, the presence of the Lord is with you. And when God is with you, there is joy and there is peace and there is love. I mentioned earlier how some of you may feel like that lame man standing outside the beautiful gate asking for money, feeling unlovable and unworthy, like nobody wants to talk to you because you think that you've got nothing to give them, and you're consumed with your own feelings and crushed by your disappointment. And what happens when you repent? Peter says times of refreshing are going to come. When you repent, you're going to take your eyes off of yourself, and you're going to put them on Christ, and you're going to see him, and that's going to be so refreshing because he is beautiful, and you, not so much. You realize when you repent that you're a sinner and that the author of life died for you, and that's refreshing because you think, really? He died for me? It's refreshing. You're overcome with gratitude that God loves you with the same love that he loved his only begotten son, who is the holy and righteous one. That's refreshing. And you're humbled to think that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that God is alive in you, and this is a peace that God gives to all who repent. And that's not all. In Mark chapter 10, when the disciples are so worried about how hard it is to follow Jesus, Jesus says, don't worry. In this life, you're going to lose everything. Ooh. But don't worry, because I'm going to give you mothers and brothers and children and sisters and lands. Now, he does say, and with them persecutions. But he says, don't worry, I'm going to give you a family. How refreshing is that? God's given you a family. Times of refreshing today, God gives us the church. So the picture that I have in my mind is of Mary Poppins, which I probably shouldn't confess in public. She's got that carpet bag, and she just reaches her hand in, and she keeps pulling things out. You know what I'm talking about? Like the lamp. Lamp can't fit in the carpet bag. You know, it's just an amazing bag. And I've got Peter, and I just expect God to say, just yell at me, repent. But he doesn't. He just reaches his sovereign hand into this bag, and he just keeps pulling stuff out. Your sins blotted out, gone, nailed to the tree. Times of refreshing, peace and joy. You know, in this fallen world, is it going to be perfect? No. Is it going to be real? Yes. And then he's not done. He reaches his hand to the very bottom of that bag, and he pulls out verse 21, that he may send Christ, appointed for you, Jesus. This world is not our home. Christ is coming back for us. Our primary citizenship is not on this earth. Our passport has been issued by the kingdom of God. And the final reason Peter gives for us to repent is the promise that one day Jesus will return and he'll take us with him, and all the pain and all the sorrow and all the grief and all the brokenness of a fallen world will be ended by God, who restores all things in his Son, Jesus Christ, through his atoning death. So most people can't see the forest through the trees. And Peter says, don't you see? Don't you see what life is for? Your sins being blotted out, times of refreshing being come, Jesus coming for you. Most people see the glory of God and what he's made, but they don't see it. They go through life looking for something, but they never find what they truly want. And it's because they want something so much better and they don't even know it. Which is why I love how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, it's because we were made for another world. Lewis said, if you find yourself with a longing that you can't satisfy, if you find yourself with a longing, a yearning that you can't satisfy, you know, I want to be the best. Lo and behold, you're awfully good, but it's just not enough. You're longing for a relationship. You get it. Not quite what it could. Good, not quite what I thought it was all cracked up to be. Lewis says, don't be discouraged. Just remember, you were made for something more wonderful. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world, which is what Peter tells them. You were made for another world. Jesus is coming back for you because you weren't made for this world. You're going around and you're laying sacrifices at the altar, right? You're praying your prayers at the appointed time. You're doing all the right things, but you can't see the forest through the trees. You were made for another world. Jesus is coming back because we weren't made for this world. Our true country is the heavenly Jerusalem. And so don't you see, Jesus went to work for you. Conquering sin and death, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending to the right hand of God the Father, making the blind see, making the lame walk. He did all of this so that you would put your faith in him and so that you could repent of your sins, turn from your wickedness, and find your perfect rest in him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, you are our faithful God. Father, for those who have grown up in the church, always praying, always coming, always professing faith but never repenting, Lord, we pray that they would repent. For those coming to church hoping to find more, Father, may they not cling to the church but cling to Christ. Father, may we rejoice in who you are and in all the great gifts that accompany repentance. We love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.